You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
This is a letter written from a guy named Paul to a guy named Timothy. And for those of you who might not be familiar with either one of those people, Paul was a great spokesman for Jesus in the first century. He started out as one of the greatest antagonists. And then he had an experience with Jesus and it changed his life. And he went from being the greatest antagonist to one of the greatest spokesmen for Jesus. So after he met Christ personally, he then went around. He would talk about anybody who could find. He probably would talk to a fence post about Jesus. But he spread the message of Jesus through the whole Mediterranean basin. And he would start churches in different cities. He'd started a church in a city called Ephesus. And he left Timothy there, who was a dear friend of his, who had traveled with him many places. He left Timothy there to start the church, to run the church, to get the church going. While Timothy was there, Paul wrote him letters to encourage him, to instruct him, to give him advice. And that's what 1 Timothy, we have these two letters from Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So we're going to look at the end of 2 Timothy. And what makes 2 Timothy even more important or poignant? I didn't know if I could say that word, so I thought I'd try it. He's about ready to die. We're going to find out. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So Paul knows he's going to die. So it makes the letter more important. But the other thing, as we know Paul is about to die, he also is convinced that he has led a life worth living. And the way he says it, he says, "I've fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." And those are just, Paul is saying, I've done the things that God has wanted me to do. At the end of the day, I'm convinced that I've spent my life well. You know, there's a couple of thoughts I had about that. One, I don't know anybody here who doesn't want to say that at the end of the day. I have lived my... No, who on their tombstone wants to say, "Yeah, I kind of wasted my life. Didn't do a whole lot. Just, you know what I mean." Right. So I was thinking of some other words more colorful, but again. So we all want to live a purposeful life. And so I had the opportunity to study the end of 2 Timothy. And what I found is that Paul laid out principles at the end of 2 Timothy that I think characterized the framework he lived his life through so that he could come to this conclusion. And so I realized there was two ways to look at the end of 2 Timothy. One, yes, it's the way you could evaluate your life at the end of the day. Have I lived a good life? But more importantly, I realized these are principles we can look at our life in a sense on a day-to-day basis, on a month-to-month basis. As I'm looking at how am I going to spend my time, how am I going to spend the resources God entrusted to my care, there's so many options. And so as I realize at the end of 2 Timothy, in a sense, Paul is merely reiterating these principles that he's lived his life out through. And I thought, this is not just what I do at the end of my life, but this is what I can do today. And I felt so fortunate to have the opportunity to study this because it was clarifying. And so I hope as we go through these principles that Paul lays out at the end of 2 Timothy 4, it'll be clarifying for you as well, maybe encouraging for you as well. Like you're like, I'm trying to do those things. And the Lord's like, yes, keep it up, keep it up, keep it up. Or you maybe need to readjust where you're spending your time, or what am I doing with the money? What am I doing with the resources God has given me? All right, so with that introduction, let's take a look at 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 22. And some of you, if this is the first time you've ever actually finished reading 2 Timothy 4, you can be right there already. It's a good day, right? He says, "Make every effort to come to me soon." So he's writing to Timothy, his dear friend, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas, we find from Colossians and Philemon, had been a dear friend of Paul's and had been right with him in the work of telling people about Jesus. And he's left him. Crescens has gone to Galatians, Titus to Dalmatia. These are probably co-workers that Paul has sent to other places to spread the good news about Jesus Christ. He says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychius I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he is vigorously opposed to our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So those are the last words that we have written of Paul. So what principles are reflected in this passage that helped guide Paul so at the end of the day he could say, I've run the course. I've kept the faith. I kept the fight. And the first thing that we see is he asked for godly friends. He asked for help. In chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 21, two times he asked Timothy, please come. Please make every effort to come see me, Timothy. And so again, what do we know about this Timothy fellow? In the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he refers to Timothy as his beloved son. There's a deep relationship. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, he talks about Timothy. He says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned about the Philippians' welfare. And so Paul was worried about the Philippians, and he sent in Timothy because he had such great respect for Timothy, and Timothy cared so deeply for people. And in Romans, he calls him his fellow worker. So this is the guy that Paul says, please come. Please come. And I think Paul asked him that because he was lonely. He was lonely. I really think that was part of it. Because, you know, we were teaching this book in home group, and it came to like a mantra. Oh, yeah, Paul's in prison. He's going to die. So that was like always the beginning of every teaching. So when I got to teach, I thought, now, wait a minute. What does that mean? Paul's in prison and he's going to die. And then I thought, oh, he was sitting in they're pretty convinced because he asked for his cloak, a cold, dark dungeon. And he's waiting for execution. Now, we don't know specifically how Paul was executed. But Eusebius was a church historian who said that he was beheaded. Now, there's probably was a good chance he was beheaded because that's how they executed criminals in the first century. But I don't think they probably had a razor sharp blade that took care of it, right? So we'll stop and think, you're sitting in a cold dungeon looking forward to what is going to happen to you. I imagine he was, and he knew where he was going. It wasn't that. But I wonder if some degree he was lonely. And he would have had to have sat there for a long time. Because he talks about his first hearing. And they don't think it was a prior time when he was in prison. But that more than likely he'd had a first hearing before the proclamation that you're going to be executed. And so nobody was there. And then in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, he talks about this guy named Onesiphorus who searched for him in Rome where he was in prison, finally found him. And then he says, he refreshed me in my chains. So Paul, and then on top of that, he was deserted by all kinds of people, right? As you read that, Demas, a dear friend, had deserted him. In chapter 1, he says, nobody is here. Everybody from Asia has deserted me. So I think more than likely he was lonely and he was calling for a dear, dear, please come be with me. Now, this was nothing new for Paul. This just didn't happen when he ended up in prison. Like, oh, good God, I'm in prison. What am I going to do now? No, it was his whole life. His whole life, he understood the value of having relationships so that we could actually move through the day. This is one of my favorite passages in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Thessalonica was another church that Paul started. He had to leave suddenly. He's worried about him. He's worried sick about him. And he says, finally, when we could stand it no longer, we decided to stay alone in Athens. And we sent Timothy, there's Timothy again, to visit you. He said, when I couldn't stand it any longer, it was my last resort to be alone, I sent Timothy. So Paul understood the absolute necessity of people in his life, that that's a life worth living. It's interesting, as I was studying for this, I came across just an idea. They said if you went through the book of Acts and all the letters that Paul wrote, this fellow said he'd have like 100 different names of people that Paul was with through the 30 years he preached the gospel. Absolutely. People. People, people, people. But yet, I'm saying this, we're all shaking our head. Yo, yeah, people are great. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But how hard is it to ask for help? Yeah, all right, somebody's shaking their head like, yeah. Oh, when's the last time you asked for help? Holy cow. I don't like to ask for help. I'm proud. I'm fearful. What if people know how weak and how screwed up I am in the head? Or how self-willed my heart is? What if they knew I thought that? Oh, what would they think of me? Right? Or have you tried to actually ask for help and then somebody politely says no? And you know what? I know what goes in my head. That's the last time I asked for help from you. Right? If you've been around Christianity, if you've known Jesus, we know the absolute heartbeat of the Christian life is people and being with people and serving people, but yet how hard it is for us to help. But yet we also know how much we miss out when we don't ask for help. How many of us have stewed in our own self-pity because we refuse to ask for help? Golly, it gets boring there after a while, doesn't it? Good night. Even though it's hard, we know that this is one of the primary ways that God comforts us. And that's exactly what we saw Paul doing with Timothy. In another passage by Paul, in 2 Corinthians, in another letter he wrote, he said, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, will God comfort us directly? Absolutely. And if we had the time, you all would have stories, right? You'd all have stories. But yet, how many times has someone spoken the right word, has talked to you, has asked that it's made all the difference in the world? Again, we're familiar with this passage in Ecclesiastes. Two people are better than one because they can reap more benefit from their labor. For if they fall, one will help his companion up. But pity the person who falls down and has no one to help him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep each other warm, but how can one person keep warm by himself? Although an assailant may overpower one person, two can withstand him. Moreover, a three-stranded cord is not quickly broken. And obviously, that third strand is the Lord. So we understand it. We've benefited from it. But boy, isn't it hard. Isn't it hard? Isn't it hard? Good night. I think we are fish swimming upstream, trying to maintain dear and deep relationships. Our culture never runs out of unique, brilliant ways to make it more difficult to stay connected with people. I don't own a cell phone, so I just borrow my husband's whenever I want it. So he has to mess around with it, and I don't. So I would use it. It was really striking. I was using it to text some people, which I already thought was pretty cool that I could text. But what I noticed one time, I had his phone, and I thought, well, I could call this person and talk to them or I could text them and it'd be easier. And you know what I started thinking? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Let's. I'm like, oh, my gosh. How easy. How simple. How almost non-thinking. You just, it's simpler. It's easier. But boy, that hard thing that you do has become so essential to keep these relationships going. Has anybody seen the movie Belfast? All right, we got some. Anybody see the? Okay, we'll try another one. This is a girl show. This is really a girl show. Call the Midwife? Okay. Oh, yeah, Bonnie. Okay. All right. I'll bring up Belfast since we had more hands on them. Belfast is a movie. The director is going back and thinking about his life as a child in Belfast during the Troubles. You guys are familiar with the Troubles, right? The Protestant and Catholic and how they're killing each other. So this, the young boy is named Buddy. And so it is a story of how this young family has to decide whether or not they should stay in Belfast in spite of the violence, or do they leave and go to England where the husband has a job. The violence is incredible. The violence this family is going to experience. Bad guys want to beat up the husband and probably kill him. So you think, and the family has a way out. But the wife struggles because she says, I've lived on the street my whole life. I know everybody, and everybody knows my kids. And the thought of her, in spite of all the violence, it was such a struggle for her to leave her community. Now, am I saying everything was great back in the 60s? Oh, good Lord, no. I'm not saying that at all. But when I see movies like that, when people lived right beside each other, that they didn't have the money, that they could easily just go buy whatever they needed, but they had to actually ask their friend, I thought, man, Lord, what a challenge we have in the affluent, autonomous, self-willed culture that we live in to actually live consistently with this value and having relationships to the point where you could say, I need help. Please come. Please come. The last point. This is whatever. It was interesting. Last night at family dinner, I have adult children. And my son, we were sitting around talking, and my son and my daughter-in-law said, how come, like, your generation is more handy than our generation? And Mike and I said, well, we didn't have any money. We didn't have any money. And so if something broke, you had to ask your friend. And Luke said, yeah. And he says, now we got Google. So if I got something broken, I don't call my friend and ask them for help. I check on Mr. Google. And it was just fascinating how we just talked about how things had changed. Am I against Google? No. No, I'm not saying that. But can you see that this is essential? This is the heart and soul of who we are, what we do, how we survive, where we spend our time. And we are fish swimming upstream. And so just ask yourself question, do you have a Timothy in your life? Do you have somebody you can call? Are you cultivating the relationship necessary to have those friendships, right? And the other thing to ask yourself, are you a Timothy to anybody else? Are you a Timothy to anybody else? Is it messy? Oh, good Lord, yes, is it messy. I just had a friend for 30 years, did something that really was hurtful as heck. You know what part of me said is like, so I'm done with this thing. And I'm like, what am I saying? We've been friends for 30 years. I'm going to fight for that friend because she's a Timothy in my life. How quickly I was going to dismiss that. And praise God, the Holy Spirit said, are you nuts? And I'm like, yeah, pretty much so. Right. So what a treasure we have. What a treasure we have that we have a community. We're part of a community that values us, that teaches it, and encourages it. All right. So that's the first one. The other thing, the second thing that I found fascinating, Paul, he kept serving. He kept serving. He said, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. He is useful to me for service. Now, that should have struck you. If you know your Bible, that kind of struck you crazy on two points. Because some of you know who Mark is, right? Paul, as he went around and told everybody about Jesus, he went with his good buddy Barnabas. They go out on the first journey. Mark is with them. Mark abandons them midway through the journey. When they go out on the second journey, Paul says, I don't want Mark with me. No way. So Paul and Barnabas actually part ways. Well, obviously, at the end of Paul's life, Mark has been restored. And so Paul is saying, bring that guy with you because he's useful to make life a little easier for me. That's why I want to hear. He said he's useful for service. Paul is still serving at the end of the day. It just, and again, this wasn't something he just picked up at the end of, like the end of his life. I think I'll start serving. It was his whole life. Some of you may be familiar in Acts 28. It's the end of Paul is going around telling people about Jesus. He's been on a ship for 14 days and there's a horrible storm. The ship is a shipwreck. They have to swim to shore to survive, or you grab a board is floating by to survive. So they get on shore and Paul's been leading them all through this thing. The 14 days, he's the guy in charge. Go, like, we can do it. Now, if that had been me, hit the shipwreck, I'm like, okay, I could kick up my feet and I hope people are going to serve me because I've been really working hard for 14. He's the guy who's going out collecting wood for the fire. I remember reading that and being struck by that. I'm like, this guy served and he kept serving. And I was just thinking about the announcement that Ben made just this morning. Opportunity to serve, to go meet people. Gosh, a good friend of ours, her mother's in assisted living, and so I try to go visit her, and I'm struck by how many people just don't have, appear not to have visitors. Just so many ways. And so even at the end, and all through Paul's life, he kept looking for ways to serve. And again, when we don't even have to be in difficult straits. Isn't it really easy to justify our self-absorption and the need to, I need more time. I need me time. I just listen to the radio, Wellness Wednesday. Oh, for good Lord's sake. Every daggone radio station was about me and how to make me happier, how to make me healthier. Like, oh, please, right? We don't need any, let's admit it, we don't need any help to be self-absorbed. It comes pretty naturally. And so, but this is one way that Paul, not only at the end of his life, but his whole life, he kept serving. And again, this is so counterintuitive. How many times? Oh, and now again, there is time. I'm not saying that there isn't time to rest, that there isn't time to slow down, that there isn't time to think about yourself or self-care. No, I'm not saying that at all. But generally in our culture, that's usually not the issue. And that's not the way, the direction our culture is going. Our culture is, yeah, better have something nicer. And it's just so fascinating that secular research lines up with what Scripture says. I mean, you know, only our government would spend millions of dollars of what we already know if they would just read their Bible, right? So Scripture tells us that actually as we give our life away, that's where we get our joy. That's where we get our happiness. That's where we get our contentment. We see it in John 13. And I think Gary just talked about that a couple weeks ago, where he's washing the disciples' feet. And he says, if you know these things and you do them, you'll be blessed. You'll be happy. So Scripture tells us that. And then I just did a little quick search on my computer just to see. And just, you know, article after article after article kept saying, yes, 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 if you serve people, you're happier. People have less emotional challenges. And that, again, if they would just read their Bible, we wouldn't have to pay $10 million to. But it's so counterintuitive. But yet, you see Paul at the very end, he keeps serving. You know, as I thought about this, to keep serving like this, it won't really cost us much money, but it'll cost us our time. It takes time. And I thought, for me, probably one of the biggest areas of time is I have to stop thinking about myself. Hopefully we have to learn not to take ourselves so seriously sometimes, right? It's like, good, I can just be praying for somebody else and then 2 seconds later, I'm already thinking about what I was going to fix for dinner and how busy I'll be and what will we, I don't know, right? But boy, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much to serve people. It takes maybe a listening ear. It could take writing a letter. It could take sending a text. It could be making a call. It could just be following up on a conversation you had with somebody here last Thursday. Sometimes when I've had good conversations with people, I actually go home and write it down. So, because I don't remember things well, so that I can go back the next week and say, hey, you said you were going to do X, Y, Z. How did that go? So the thing we see about Paul, he keeps serving. He keeps serving. And again, you read through his life, you read through his letters, and this is a theme of his life. It's a theme of his life. This is the other one I just found really absolute stunning. Is even as he knows his life is coming to an end, what does he ask for? He says, Timothy, when you come, bring me my books, especially the parchment. Now, the commentaries I read, nobody can actually for sure say what his books were, what the parchment was. A lot of the scholars said that more than likely it was some part of the Old Testament. Some people speculated it might have been some of the Gospels that possibly that were written. But what we do know is he wanted his books, he wanted to continue to read and study. I thought again, now if somebody asked here in America, if I'm in a dungeon and I need one thing, I know probably what most people would ask for. Bring me my cell phone! But he says, bring me my books, bring me my parchment. And I read that Charles Spurgeon, who was a prolific preacher and writer, used to use this verse to chastise his students who wanted to preach without doing any studying. He'd say, if the inspired writer of Scripture wanted books, then you should want books. If the guy who's traveled around the world to tell about Jesus, you should want books. And then Wycliffe, right, the guy who translated the Bible into English in the 1500s, he was in prison. He was going to be executed by strangulation. Yeah, and he did the same thing as Paul. He said, I forget who was coming, but he said, bring me my Hebrew Bible, bring me my books, and a piece of cloth to patch his clothes. Bring me my books. I think Paul and people like Charles Wycliffe and Spurgeon understood that the Bible, God's word, was food for their soul. It was food for their soul. And again, a lot of us have understood that and experienced that, right? It's God's word that corrects us, encourages us, directs us, reminds us of what's true. I think we're often like a car that needs continually aligned. You know, you get the car aligned and you go driving down the road and sometimes you can hit a big pothole and you need it all realigned again. But over time, you're driving and all of a sudden the car's veering to the right. And my husband told me that. I never knew that before I got married. I'm like, I'll be darned. Some of us are like that with God's word too. But all of a sudden, you know, so you have to take the car back in to be aligned. And that is the way we are often with what we think, what we perceive, what we value. We get off a little bit and we need to have God's word bring us back. And again, this love of God's word just didn't happen at the very end of Paul's life. You read through his writings, you read through 2 Timothy, that book itself, a reference over and over that God's word's inspired. He says, don't be ashamed, handing accurately the word of truth. Preach the word in season, out of season. So the word was such an essential part of Paul's life. So the word was food for his soul. But I wonder if part of the reason Paul was asking for the word is because he'd experienced the joy of studying God's word. He didn't look at studying God's word as an arduous duty, but it was a joy. I just recently had an opportunity to take a class from one of our former elders, Jim Leffel. Holy cow. That guy just exudes the joy of seeing how God's word fits together and how this fits with that and that fits with that. And Jim Leffel doesn't study the Bible because he has to, and God, this is a drag. I got to get my 20 minutes in. It's a joy, and it's contagious. It's just really contagious. And I wonder that Paul understood that the word not only would keep him sustained, but there was a joy that he wanted to have with God's word. And again, this is another area that we are not encouraged to pursue, to dedicate time to studying God's word. What billboard have you seen on the side of the road that says, "Hey, have you read your Bible today?" What rate? Nothing. There's hardly anything in our culture that encourages us and affirms, like, "Oh yeah, what a great way to spend an hour of your time. Wonderful." No. And so, you know, the reality is we all know we're going to meditate. We know how to meditate, right? We do. We're all going to meditate on something. Either you're going to meditate on whether the Ohio State Buckeyes are going to lose again in the first round of the NCAA tournament. And how, no, there we go. Or how poorly they played in the last of the Big Ten season. Either you're going to meditate on that or you're going to meditate on God's word. We know how to meditate. We know how to set our minds. And what's crazy is God is, he does want us to experience the joy. He doesn't want it to be, he wants us literally to be able to know that we can see into and understand the mind of God himself. Wow. And he's given us his spirit. So normally when you usually hear teaching about the word, you think, "Oh crap, I'm not doing it enough." That's usually my first response. Well, I think, "Oh darn it, heck." But that's not how God wants us to respond. He said, no, just ask me. Ask me to give you a hunger for the word and I'll do it. I would love for you to spend time with me. It'd be great. And so just, if this is an area of weakness, because some people were strong here, say, "Lord, please give me a hunger for your word." And then put yourself in a place where he can answer that. And he will. He will, he will, he will. For me, I've been praying that. And for me, part of the answer was just ended up being in Leffel's class. Like, wow. And so, again, take little steps, take big steps. Just take 10 more minutes to read the Bible. Just read it with somebody else. Just the other day, I studied with my friend Yvonne, and we outlined the passage. Who knows if we outlined it right or wrong? I didn't care. But we did it. We worked, and we thought. And it was so much more fun because we put a little work into it. So, golly, if this is an area that you're just, Lord, please help me. And then find a friend who can give you the help, too. But This is one thing that as Paul reviewed his life, as you look at Paul's life, as you see Paul's life at the end, it was the word. I just got two more. He entrusted himself to God. So people, he needed people. He kept serving. He kept reading God's word. And you see him purposely and intentionally entrusting himself to God. So when you entrust yourself, you put yourself into someone's care or protection, right? And we're going to see Paul do this for his current circumstances and for the future. She says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 through 18, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and all the Gentiles might hear. The Lord will rescue me from every, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." So you see Paul, this faithfulness thing. Again, just want to make the point, this was nothing new for Paul. Just because he's in prison, he's about ready to be. It's not like he thought, "Oh, good night, I'm glad God's faithful." His whole life, 2 Timothy 2:13, he says, "If we're faithful, he remains faithful." And again, if you read in Acts, if you read his letters, this was a man who moment by moment trusted God. So he trusted him in his current circumstances. He says, "At my first defense," and most scholars believe, like I said, it was a hearing that he went, that you would have hoped somebody would have come alongside and said, "Yeah, Paul is a good guy. You've trumped up charges. Yay, Paul." But he says, "Nobody's there." Now, we all know what we would have done in a case that we would have whined, we would have complained. I'd been mad as a hornet at the people who didn't show up. We understand those. But what does Paul do? He says, "The Lord was with me so that my proclamation might be fully accomplished." In a sense, that's how we know Paul was enabled to entrust himself to the Lord during the situation, because he did the thing that God called him to do. And so what Paul had been commissioned with, what God wanted Paul to do, was to tell the non-Jewish world that they didn't need to earn their way to salvation. He had a proclamation. He proclaimed something. This is an old, old diagram I think a lot of us are familiar with. But I was just thinking about it. I thought it does such a great, it is a great illustration of what this proclamation that Paul was talking about. Well, what does it look like? And what Paul was telling the non-Jewish world, Gentiles, he said that when we enter this world, we're separated from God, that God's on one side, man's on the other side. And the thing that keeps us separated, Paul's telling us, the thing that would separate us from God and man is our sin, our rejection of God's standards, our rejection of his protection, our desire to do things our way. And no matter how many religious rituals you keep, no matter how, he was telling the Gentiles, telling us, no matter how good you are or how not bad you are, how, it doesn't matter. You will never, ever be able to make that gap be between man and, it's impossible. It's impossible to bridge. And so what Paul was telling Gentiles, what the proclamation was, is that the only thing that could bridge that gap is the cross of Christ. That Jesus entered the world and he lived the perfect life and he died on the cross to pay for our sins. And if we're willing to ask Jesus' death to pay for our sins, at that moment, God declares us righteous, that we are in right standing. And that would have been such exciting because the Gentiles thought they had no hope, no hope. They were without God. And so here comes along Paul. He says, you don't have to do all these religious duties. Here's this free gift. And so Paul says in Philippians 3, he said, oh boy, I made that font too small. I'm getting old and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So he says, you don't have a righteousness before God in what you do, law. That law just meant by keeping rules. But it is a righteousness, it's a right standing before God and faith in Christ. So through Paul's life, he entrusted himself for the future, and be also in the past, for current, but also for the future. Also for the future. He says, the Lord will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah, he's saying. And this is not unusual for Paul just to break out in things like this. As you guys have probably read some of his letters, all of a sudden he's like, and praise the Lord Jesus. Oh, it'd be exciting. So, again, this awareness that his future was intact was a reality in Paul's life. Again, in 2 Timothy 1, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him to that day. In Philippians 1, it's the same thing. It's all through his writing. He knew where he was going. He entrusted not only his current circumstances, but he entrusted his future to the Lord as well. And this, again, as some of you know Paul's life, it impacted the way he lived those whole 30 years he preached. Because he knew where he was going, it impacted how he lived today. I have a dear friend who's 61 and she's dying of cancer. So we were praying the other day. And as we began to pray about heaven, you could see her light up a little bit. Because for her, it's a very, very, very real. In some degree, I wish it could be more real for me as well. This awareness that when I leave this earth, I will be with God face to face. And I think about Katie's son. We know where he is. We know where he is. We know where he is. Again, the older we get, I bet you a lot of you could school me on this. The reality and the joy and the preciousness to know what awaits you. Question you may ask yourself, if you've never ever experienced the kind of joy that Paul communicated, you know, now God be the glory forever and ever. If you've never experienced that kind of joy, if you've thought about eternity, you may want to stop and ask yourself, have I really ever made that decision to ask Christ to pay for my sins? Because part of when that decision is made is there this confident security. I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done. So if you've not had that joy, you might want to stop and think and ask yourself. And then again, ask God, Lord, keep giving me an ever deepening appreciation of eternity. I want a deepening appreciation so that I can live a life more consistent with the fact I'm going to live forever in your presence. There's a freedom that comes from that. I know where I'm going. I know when I drive someplace with my husband who always knows where we're going, I never think twice about where I'm getting there, how am I going to go. I just go along for the ride. And I think, what if we had that kind of attitude about heaven with God? Lord, I don't know where we're going. I don't know how we're going to get there, but I know you know. I know you know where I'm going. So I don't have to worry about all this crap down here because I know where I'm headed and I know it's going to be good. So ask the Lord, please, Lord, keep giving us. And then we can encourage one another that way. And then lastly, you see him praying. Again, right? The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And again, each one of these little topics I did would be worth a study in of itself. There's whole books written about Paul's prayers. But you read through Paul's letters, you cannot help but hear the heartbeat of how he prayed for people and how he just kept. It was not just this horizontal thing, but as Paul interacted with people his whole life and has interacted with Timothy, he keeps that focus on the Lord. So these are the five things. These are the five things that I could pick up from that passage that controlled Paul's life, that it influenced Paul's life so that he could get to the end and say what he said. And just things that we can think about now in our life now, as we think about our life today, as we think about our life in the next month, these are the things that I'm spending my time thinking about. If not, ask the Lord to give you some help there. Yeah, okay, well, I'll pray if we're past our time. God, again, I just thank you that as we consider these things, you're with us. You say, if you're for us, who could be against us, Lord? I wish we could see how much you do care, how much that you really are there in our corner encouraging us when we take that 2 minutes to study the word, when we make that phone call that's intimidating, when we take a step of service, Lord, just like in Hebrews 11, the great cloud of witnesses saying it's worth it. Keep pressing on. Keep doing the things that you're called. Lord, I just am grateful I had a chance to think through this self for my own life, Lord. And I pray that just whatever you're asking us, wherever you want us to see you more clearly after today, I pray that's what would happen. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.